Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We covered the first few verses last time we started Acts chapter 13. I'm just going to read them through again for the sake of context. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, naming them here, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. If you didn't hear that study that we did on the first three verses of Acts chapter 13, you can find it on our website, ccontario.com. We talked about calling, we talked about ordination, we talked about being, listening to the voice of the Spirit and being directed according to the giftings and the callings that are on our lives. There you go. Quick summary. Let's move on. So, verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Let me show you very quickly here on a map here, just kind of get a sense. You can see it. By the way, these are current Google maps. These aren't ancient maps. These are like today. So you see Lebanon. Obviously, Israel is going to be south of that off the map. But the reason I have it set up this way is you can see the island of Cyprus on the left side, and I'll show you the route basically, essentially, they took. There it is. When they sailed from Seleucia, the seaport, which is about 15 miles or so from where they were in Antioch of Syria, when the Lord spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry to which I've called them." So they traveled down to Seleucia, got on a ship, and sailed for Cyprus. And by the way, this is where Barnabas was raised. So this is kind of home. So Paul and Barnabas are together. There's really not a sense of leadership from the standpoint of, you know, who's the leader of this thing? Is it Paul or is it Barnabas? They're kind of both. They're doing this thing in a co-equal sort of a way. So Barnabas says, "Hey, you know, I grew up in Cyprus on the island, so why don't we go there first?" Paul says, "Yeah, great, we'll go share the gospel." That's where they go. Verse 5, look with me there. When they arrived at Salamis, oh, and let me put that, you can see here now as we zoom in a little bit on Cyprus. Salamis is that area where you see that little Google marker on the right-hand side. It says, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That means, well, two things were told there, that they first, and this was Paul's MO throughout the rest of his missionary journeys, go to the Jews first, go and preach to the Jews, if there was a synagogue, speak to them first, and then go to the Gentiles after that. But you'll notice it says they had John there to assist them. And that's speaking of John Mark. John Mark was a very young man at this time. He was the man who later would pen what you and I know as the Gospel of Mark. And he is the nephew of Barnabas. And later on, he became an assistant to Peter. In fact, many people believe that Mark's gospel should actually be the gospel according to Peter, because it is believed that John Mark received his information primarily from Peter's eyewitness testimony, although it is believed that John Mark was there for a lot of Jesus' ministry. In fact, you remember the story about the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. You remember the young man whom they grabbed by the garment, and it says he wiggled out of his clothes and ran off naked? It is believed that was John Mark. Yeah, what a fun way to be remembered for all of history, right? Running off half naked. Well, he's not done running off. We'll get into that here in just a little bit. So verse 6 goes on and says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and that's, by the way, the whole island. Let me put up another marker on the map. You can see now we're over on the other side of the island. So they've made it's only about 150 miles long, but there's a lot of towns, cities, villages to visit. In fact, it's some 3,500 square miles of area. So they make their way all the way to Paphos, which is on the opposite coast. And you'll look with me in your Bible there in end of verse 6. And it says, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, stop there for a moment. The word Bar means son of, all right? So this man was known as the son of Jesus. And since Jesus was a fairly common name, it could have frankly just been his name. But it's also possible that he was using the name of Jesus as kind of his get your attention sort of a card to use with people. And it, no doubt stories and stuff of this miracle working carpenter from Nazareth had made their way to the island of Cyprus. News like that travels pretty quickly. People were very mobile through ships and so forth. And it's very possible that this magician was using the name of Jesus just to kind of hitch his wagon, if it were, as it were, to the stories that had gone on about Jesus. And it goes on in verse 7 to tell us that he was with the proconsul. Your Bible may say he was the attendant of the proconsul there on the island, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. We're told that he was a man of intelligence who had in fact summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here's a man who wants to hear the gospel. He finds out that Paul and Barnabas are there, that they are coming and bringing this information, this message about Jesus, and he's like, I want to hear this. Get these guys in. I want to talk to them. By the way, in case you're interested, it says that he was a proconsul. A proconsul was a governor. It's really kind of the same position as governor. But a proconsul was a governor who was appointed by the Roman Senate. If a governor was appointed by the emperor himself, he was referred to then as a procurator, as was the case with Pontius Pilate. Kind of a little bit more of a heady position because you were appointed by the emperor himself. This man, however, was not. He was appointed by the Senate, so he's a proconsul, and he is interested very much in the gospel. Look what it says in verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Luke says that he calls him Elymas. And the word Elymas was an Arabic word that essentially is the same, it could be translated the exact same word, get this, as magi. We hear about that the magi coming to seek the baby Jesus, you know. However old he was at that time, possibly 2 years old by that time, but still, we think of it as, you know, it's like the Magi. It's kind of a poetic, romantic sounding sort of term. It basically means magician or astrologer, somebody who looked at the stars and believed that the destinies of man were bound up in the stars and so on and so forth. So Luke says, you know, he's a magician. That's what he is. That's who he is. But what he was threatened by the governor's interest in the gospel. He doesn't want the governor hearing about Jesus. And so it says at the end of verse 8 that he sought actively to turn the proconsul away. In other words, we don't know exactly what he did, but it sounds like he was arguing against what Paul and Barnabas were arguing for. They're telling him about Jesus. They're telling him how he died on the cross for his sins and how if he puts his faith in Christ, he can have eternal life and so forth. And who knows exactly what Elymas is saying, but he's actively trying to get the proconsul to think badly of the whole thing. And you got to love Paul's response. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was called Paul, and by the way, he's now involved in his ministry to the Gentiles, we will no longer hear the name Saul anymore. We are going to hear him only by his Greek name, Paul. And it says, Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. In other words, he stared him down. And he said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Stop there. This is a great passage. This is a great section of Scripture, isn't it? You wish we could kind of do this all the time. I always kind of thought that'd be kind of fun, you know, go around and make people blind. You know, people that don't believe. It's like, you know, boom, sort of a thing. That's more about Paul's flesh than anything. But I want to make a couple of points here about some of the things that Luke writes here about this event. Did you notice it says that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, did you catch that? It says, before he said anything, it says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Guys, again, this is not describing a previous condition. Okay? Although Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit previously, it's not saying, and Paul, a man filled with the Spirit, said this. The Greek is immediate. It's now. It's present tense. And Paul, being filled with the Spirit, it's speaking of a current action. Okay? And you remember that the filling of the Holy Spirit, which comes multiple times upon a believer, is what is known as, from Acts chapter 1, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit that comes upon a believer to empower them to do the work of the ministry. Paul needs the work of the Spirit right now, the power of the Spirit right now, doesn't he? And so Luke says, and Paul then now, currently, boom, being once again filled with the Holy Spirit, turned and spoke then to this serious threat that he was facing. And we know that it was a serious threat. And the way we know it was a serious threat is by how Paul referred to Elymas. Did you catch the fact that Paul called him a son of the devil? Now, you may have been called that before by someone who maybe just didn't like you or whatever. But biblically speaking, to refer to someone as a son of the devil is a very serious thing. And it is a title that is reserved for those who are actively opposing the work of God. They're actively standing in the way of what God, I mean, purposely. You know, we can all of us unwittingly stand in the way of God's purpose. You know, we can do that. We can attempt, even unknowingly, to thwart the will of God. But this is a situation where this man knows exactly what he's doing, and he is determined to do it still. And so Paul refers to him as the son of the devil. You son of the devil. This is the title that Jesus actually spoke on rare occasions to the religious leaders. Again, when they were actively opposing the proclamation of the gospel. And it's, you know, it's one thing, I suppose, to kind of stop up your own ears. You know, if somebody's sharing the gospel with you and you kind of do one of those numbers, you know, like, and I just don't want to hear you. That's one thing. But when you attempt to do that for someone else, that's a serious matter. Because now you are impinging upon their freedom to hear, to reason the message, and to respond accordingly. And that's a right that all people have, right? God gave us that right. God gave you that ability to reason and to hear the gospel and to respond accordingly. But for somebody to come up to you and put their fingers in your ears and say, don't listen to this. Don't listen. Now that person is what the Bible would refer to at that point as a son of the devil, because they are actively doing what the devil actively does, and that is oppose the gospel whenever he possibly can. And you know, he's good at it. Okay? And don't think that just because people show up at church on Sunday morning that they're listening to the gospel. Many people aren't. In fact, if you could see spiritually behind certain people in church, you'd maybe see a demon with fingers in ears, in the ears of some folks. They're just not listening. They're here. They might even be looking. They might even have a Bible on their lap, but they're not listening. They're not connecting, you know, because they are being opposed and so forth. It's a very, very serious thing. So anyway, we're told here in this passage that when Paul spoke to Elymas and when blindness came upon him, that the power of God that was demonstrated there that day so impressed Sergius Paulus that it says he believed, right? And I want you to notice something. This man was not just converted by a miracle. Did you see in verse 12 what Luke wrote? Would you look with me again there in your Bible? Look at verse 12 again. This is very important that you see this. Then the proconsul believed, first of all, number one, when he saw what had occurred. So he did see and he responded to what had occurred, which was a miracle. But look what it goes on to say. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the teaching. You see, this is an important thing to remember. Sergius Paulus, we're told, was an intelligent man. Okay? So Luke makes the point that the teaching of Christ touched his heart in a special way. He was touched. He was already ministered to by the message of the gospel. And then when he saw the corresponding power that went along with it, he was like, whoa. And he believed. Now those two things came together to bring him to a place of decision and understanding related to the gospel. I think we need to see this balance in the word, and I think you and I need to be careful when we encourage people to place their faith in nothing but a supernatural experience. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that I think that that is dangerous, and yet that is what a lot of people are looking for. Not only Christians, but non-Christians. They're looking for a supernatural experience for themselves and for others. And have you ever prayed? You ever prayed for somebody that needed to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel? Have you ever prayed that God would just kind of do something big? Sort of like just something to really get their attention, you know? We probably all have. Lord, just, you know, send a miracle. Send a miracle, something they can't deny, that this is just you. Let them see a miracle and let their heart just be blown away, you know, and that they might come to know Christ as Savior and that sort of thing. Well, here's why focusing on the supernatural can be dangerous. If a supernatural experience was the thing that drew you to Christ, it stands to reason that a supernatural experience can repel you from Christ as well. I mean, if that's all it is, if it was just a supernatural thing, it's like, whoa, that was amazing. Well, then, if that is what your faith rests on, and believe me, oh, I've talked to folks over the years and ask them, so what is it that brought you to the Lord? And they'll talk about, you know, well, there was this one time, you know, got in a car accident, or it was a near accident, or it was something there, something with the family. And, you know, and I just know beyond a shadow that God brought us through that time. And so, you know, sort of a thing. And that's wonderful. That's great. I'm glad. And I'm not going to deny that. I'm not going to say, well, that wasn't God, because it very well could have been. But what I am going to say is, don't let your faith rest alone on that supernatural experience. Because as I said before, if that's all it rests on, then it could be gone after a supernatural experience takes place. Here's why. People, don't forget, Satan can counterfeit supernatural experiences. Do you remember that at the judgment, when Jesus is speaking to individuals who are lost, they are going to claim activity in supernatural experience. You guys remember that? Let me put it up on the screen for you really quick. It's from Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Because on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not, look what they did. Did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. Look what Jesus says. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see in that passage that these people gave prophecies in the name of the Lord. These people cast out demons in the name of the Lord. And it says that they did other mighty works. Did we not do many mighty works? Do you know that that word mighty works, that is translated mighty works there, is the exact same word that Jesus uses when he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive mighty works, right? So this is what these people are claiming. Didn't we do that? Didn't we do those mighty works? And did you notice that Jesus doesn't deny that they did mighty works? He doesn't say, no, you didn't. You didn't do those things. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I never knew you. And you didn't know me. You did those things, sure. Is it possible for those kind of counterfeit miracles to happen? Well, of course it is. We know that from the scripture. And in fact, it's going to get turned up big time during the tribulation period. We know that. So, you know, again, that's the reason that we have to be very careful about putting our faith or having our faith rest upon a supernatural experience. A supernatural experience can be used by God, and it often is. And some of you have had them, and if you have, wonderful. But I hope you don't stay there. I hope you don't camp and pound your tent pegs into that ground called supernatural experiences. But I hope you've moved on to being captivated by the Word of God, by the message of the cross, the delight of the gospel, because that's what we see happen to Sergius Paulus. Yeah, he saw the miracle, but he was captivated by the gospel message. Jesus died for me, Sergius said. Wow! And then he sees this demonstration of power, and it all comes into view, and he gives his heart to the Lord. That's the important thing for us to remember here. When you're praying for unbelievers, and I hope you are, you need to be praying. And if you're praying that God would get their attention with a supernatural experience, fine. But don't also forget to pray that their heart would be captivated by the gospel, that they would know beyond a shadow what the gospel says about what Jesus did for their sins. Amen? Let's go on here. Look at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. I'll show you a map of that next week when we kind of carry on a little bit. You might be interested, though, and this is one thing I love about the Bible. This, it says they came to the city, came to Perga in Pamphylia. Do you know that Perga is still there? Do you know that it's, you know what it's called today? Perga. Yeah, isn't that crazy? You know, you and I, we can, it's so cool. You know, we can look on a Google map and confirm the Word of God. Did you know that Google confirms the Word of God? Just get on Google Maps. Those places that are talked about in the Bible, many of them are still there. It's crazy. Of course, it's now within the borders of modern day Turkey. Pamphylia is no longer a nation or a region. It's all Turkey, but the city's still there. But we're told something significant happened when they got there. Look what he says at the end of that verse. He says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Again, that's young John Mark. And it says he left. He just decided he had enough of this missionary journey, and he decided to go home, which home, you know, we don't know. He could have gone back to Antioch in Syria, or he could have gone back to Jerusalem. We're not really sure, but he decided to leave. We're not told why. He left, but we're going to find out when we get into the 15th chapter that whatever John Mark's reasons were, Paul didn't think that they were good ones. Because when they decide to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark again, and Paul says, no, he's a liability, and I don't think he's ready. And we're going to find out that they argue so much over the issue that they actually part ways, and we'll have several things to discuss when we get to that chapter. But let's move on. Verse 14. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Some of you who are really good at observing and noticing things will go, wait a minute, they came to Antioch? I thought they left from Antioch. I thought the Lord called them from the city of Antioch. And now they're in, did they just go home? No, they're in a different Antioch. Just to keep things interesting and somewhat confusing, there were no less than 17 cities called Antioch. So in case you're kind of confused, you have good reason to be. This is Antioch in Pisidia, and it is in the area of what was then Asia Minor. It is now still encompassed in what is today modern Turkey. And again, they met with the Jews first. Look at verse 15. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Well, Paul's never a man who doesn't have a word. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," and that refers to converts to Judaism who are Gentiles. He says, "Listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." Don't you wish you could read through the Old Testament that fast? He just covered several books there in about what to you and I is two verses. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John also proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption," that means no more to decay, his body not decaying, "he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," died, "and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption," or his body decayed. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Okay, he's just talking about the resurrection, that Jesus' body did not decay in the tomb, but he was raised, he was alive on the third day, and so forth. And he's basically just explaining that the prophecies that God gave through David were not for David, they were regarding the Messiah. You with me? All right. Verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And Paul is quoting the prophet Habakkuk in that section right there. "And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." So they invited them back the next week to talk again. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when they, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. By the way, that's that same opposition, active opposition to the gospel that Elymas was guilty of. Luckily, these guys didn't get made blind. And Paul and Barnabas, although they were spiritually blind, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, to the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" That's a quote from Isaiah 49. And then listen to this. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And check this out. "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Stop there, please, for just a moment. I want you to take note of those words, the very important words that we ended that section right there with. He says, "Now those who were appointed to eternal life believed." This is known as divine election. And it basically means that those who received the message and believed were among those whom God had predestined for eternal life. Okay? Predestination is a truth that the Apostle Paul speaks of in his masterful letter to the Romans. He talks about it in some detail and outlines it there. But it is also greatly misunderstood, both by unbelievers. And when I say unbelievers, I don't necessarily mean somebody who doesn't believe in God. I mean somebody who has rejected God. But the idea of predestination is misunderstood among those who have rejected God, and it is misunderstood by those who have embraced God and even received Christ. It is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. I want to show you just a very small synopsis of what Paul says related to predestination. In Romans 8, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I'm going to leave that up on the screen there for you just for a little bit. It's a great passage, a wonderful passage. And it basically says that God knows all things, and he knows that they're going to happen before they happen. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. God is the creator of time. You and I can't see tomorrow. We have to wait until it happens. God doesn't have to wait till tomorrow happens to see what's going to happen. He dwells in eternity. Okay? He created time. He is not a prisoner of it. You and I are, unfortunately. We can't control it all, as much as we would love to try and as much as sci-fi likes to write about. We can't. God, however, sees the scope of time all at once. He sees eternity past. He sees eternity present. He sees eternity future. He sees everything. It is just in his visual scope at all times. All right? Because it is in his visual scope, and because he knew all along that you were going to come to him, he predestined you. And those he predestined, he called. Those he also justified and glorified. Okay? Because he knew. God wasn't surprised when you bent the knee and said, "Jesus, I need you. I need a savior." He didn't go, "Well, look at that." Now, some of us might have been surprised, especially if we knew some of your past life. You know, we might have actually been just downright blown away to see you, you know, come to the Lord. And some of you, you know, were born breech. You know, I mean, like kicking and screaming into the kingdom. You know, some of you just kind of came out, and that's great. And some of you were like, "No! now? You know, but, you know, praise the Lord, you came, you know, even though you were hyperventilating at the time. But here you are. And God always knew. And so because he foreknew, he also predestined. You with me? That's basically what predestination is all about. Now, the reason that Luke is making this statement, all those who were, you know, going to be saved basically got saved. That's essentially what he said. The reason he's saying it is because these are Gentiles getting saved. Luke is applying predestination to Gentiles. What does that say to a Jew? They were going to come all along, right? This was part of God's plan all along. That's the part Luke wants to convey. But the predestination thing is something that you and I need to think about. People misunderstand this truth in two ways. And first, I'm going to give you the unbeliever. And again, when I say unbeliever, I'm not necessarily talking about someone who says, I don't believe in God. I'm talking about someone who has rejected God. So the unbeliever misunderstands predestination this way. He believes that predestination means everything is fixed. And there's nothing I can do. It's all fixed. It's all, you know, and he'll say everything has just been predestined. And so there's nothing I can do to change it. Okay. And so his attitude is, so why bother? You know, if I'm going to heaven, it's because I was always going to go to heaven. If I'm going to hell, it's because I was always going to go to hell. And there's really no need for me to be involved in the process or even care. Who cares? God's going to do with me what he's going to do with me. He's either going to throw me away or he's going to glorify me. Great, wonderful. And so he decides to do nothing. So this attitude of many who reject God toward the idea of predestination basically sees God as this dictatorial ruler who will not abide the thought or plan of any thought or plan outside his own. And he says, listen, it's going to be my way or the highway. And what it's going to be because I made it. And here's the mistake these people make. They basically believe that predestination is the same thing as predetermination. They are different. They are not the same thing. They are assuming that predestination means things have been predetermined, fixed, put in place, and you and I are just playing out a predetermined role that we have no choice in one way or the other. But that is not true. That's not what predestination is. It's not predetermination. Predestination is based on one single fact. God sees the future. He knows those who will come, and so he predestines them because he knows they will come. He knows that they will choose him. The Bible is very clear about the fact that God created man in his own image, and that image means that man is a free moral agent. He is able to determine his destiny because God gave him freedom. Now, I will grant you, apart from God, man can't determine his destiny. Man's self-determination is only based on God's sovereignty. Okay? You with me? Apart from God, we wouldn't be able to do diddly squat. We wouldn't be able to figure out anything. We wouldn't be able to determine anything. We wouldn't be able to choose anything. But God gave us the freedom to think through, reason through, and determine and choose because of his sovereignty. Because God is the only truly free being in the universe, he can bestow freedom on people because he himself is free. You know, you can't give what you don't got, right? Now, he has absolute freedom, so he can give freedom. And he has given you and I freedom to choose within the context of his sovereignty, okay? And that freedom that you and I have is why God spends so much time in the scriptures telling you and I, think about it, reason it out, consider the implications and the consequences of your decision making. Let me show you an example. This is from Isaiah. This is a wonderful passage. God says to Israel, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Is that the statement of a God who is speaking to people for whom everything is all fixed? And you have no choice in the matter? Would he say to you, come, let us reason together? Think it through. That's what he's saying. Think it through. I gave you this ability to reason. I gave you this ability to look at all of the evidence and arrive at a verdict. I gave you that freedom. It pleased me to give you that freedom. And I'm not going to strip that away from you. So come now, let us reason together. Let's look at this thing. Listen, if predestination is the same thing as predetermination, and you and I have no choice in the matter, verses like this absolutely make no sense. And any other passage of the scripture, frankly, where God says to you and I, think about it, and gives you and I that choice. But those who reject predestination and those who have rejected God are not the only ones who misinterpret this idea. The believer is just as prone to error when it comes to the idea of predestination. And essentially, the believer believes the same thing the unbeliever does. He just spins it to a positive way. He basically says, well, you know, I was always meant to come to Christ. Therefore, my decision had nothing to do with my choice. Yours doesn't either. And so there you go. So the believer who accepts it also sees things as fixed, just in a good way. It's just to his benefit, and he's happy about it because I'm a Christian and I was predestined. In other words, what they're saying is I was predetermined and, it was all fixed for me, but it was fixed in a good way. So, you know, good for me, stinks for you, sort of a thing. That's, you know, kind of sort of, you know, the attitude. But his error is just a positive spin. But the misunderstanding of the believer carries with it some very, very serious implications. What I mean by that is if you think it through, you got some really serious problems as it relates to Scripture. Because it causes the believer to assume that since I was predestined for heaven, and again, to him it means predetermined, the one who's misunderstanding it, he says, since I was predetermined for heaven, then obviously there are some people who are predetermined for hell, right? And yeah, bummer, but I guess there's nothing we can do about it because God does those things, right? I mean, he predetermines those who he wills. And believe me, people believe this. They believe people are predetermined for hell, even though the body of Scripture contradicts that idea. Let me show you a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Look what it says. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's what my Bible says. You can look it up in yours and see if there's any different wording. But it says God desires, some versions it even says God wills, all people to be saved. And don't play word games with me and tell me that that means that God desires all who are predetermined. It says he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, you know, what's one of probably the most well-known scripture passages known to even unbelievers as well? Is it in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says, whoever believes. It doesn't say whoever is predetermined. It says whoever believes. Whoever. Or as the old King James says, whosoever. Whosoever. And I just, you know, I keep seeing that in the word. Whosoever. It's actually several times in the Bible. Whosoever. Jesus stood up at one point during the greatest day of the feast, it says, and he said, whosoever thirsts, let him come and drink the waters of life. Whosoever thirsts. Is that an invitation you give in the course of predetermination? Wouldn't it rather, I mean, that's dishonest to say, whosoever thirsts, let him come. If in fact some of you won't come because it was determined ahead of time that you wouldn't come, and we kind of made you for hell. So, sorry, but I'm going to kind of say this to sound good. I believe the invitation is exactly as Jesus gave it. Whosoever thirsts, whosoever will, whosoever believes, let them come. Why? Why does he give that sort of an open invitation? Because God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all would come to repentance. You see, here's the point. God does teach in the Word. God shows in the Word that we are predestined. And the Bible does teach that God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty oversees everything. But in the context of that sovereignty, God has bequeathed choice to you and I. And that choice is constantly laid out. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever believes, let him have eternal life. Whosoever thirsts, let him come and drink. Within the context of sovereignty, there dwells freedom to choose. Now, I'll just tell you right here and now, there are people in the body of Christ who will tell you right here, right now, that I am teaching heresy. They will tell you that there is no possible way for sovereignty and free choice to exist at the same time. They'll say it can't be done. Either God is sovereign or man is free to choose. One of the two. They can't both exist. Problem is, what they're doing is they're making a human argument. And they're saying it doesn't make sense to them. I'm not telling you even it makes sense to me. I'm simply saying it's what the Bible teaches. I'm telling you that in the Bible, it says that those whom God foreknew, he predestined. I'm also telling you that the Bible says that he constantly gives an invitation to whosoever. Whosoever will come. In fact, you know what? This balance between sovereignty and free will is even seen right here in our passage in Acts chapter 13. Look again. I'll end with this, but look again in verse 48. Here's divine election. Here's God's sovereignty. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There it is. Okay. That's election. That's sovereignty. That's predestination. But did you notice what he said earlier in verse 40? What did Paul say to the Jews? He said, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. In other words, beware that what was said in the prophets is applied to you. Why would you say to someone who it was predetermined about to beware? Why would you even give them a warning? What purpose would a warning serve if they're already predetermined to go to hell? And if they're already predetermined to go to heaven, why are you getting all whacked out about this thing? They're gonna come, right? Why the warnings? Why did Paul write to the Galatian churches when they started to embrace legalism? Why did he get all upset with them? And why did he write them that very terse corrective letter to say, you guys, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you, whatever. Why did he say that? The warnings of Scripture don't make sense if you assume that predestination is the same thing as predetermination. They don't make any sense. The chapter ends with these just few verses, verse 49. Look with me there. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.